So here's a typical family, pretty big family. They got six brothers. One is at least very well-to-do. And like most people we know, they're worldly. They're self-centered rather than being God-centered. And very sadly to say, they're all hell-bound. They need to repent. Do you know anyone like that? You'll notice we actually only see five brothers. Yeah, Albert's already gone. Brother, you said six. Or I'm counting five. Well, see, one has already perished. He's already gone on. He's passed on from this life. And he's in torment as we speak. He is the, quote, certain rich man from Luke chapter 16, who, as verse 19 says, was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Let me read starting now in Luke 16, verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So you see, the rich man didn't even have to look for opportunity to do good. His opportunity was laid at his gate, at his front door. And what would taking advantage of that opportunity have cost him? Sweeping up the crumbs from his table that he didn't want anyway? Was he unaware of what was going on at his gate? No, he even knew the beggar's name. He simply didn't love his neighbor. In fact, even in torment, he still considered Lazarus to be his errand boy. But he finds out from Abraham that no relief is coming. It's too late for the rich man. So verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, at least now, maybe for the first time in his life, he's starting to think about others. Right? But this is not so much a lesson about loving our neighbors or how to prepare to meet God or about how eternal destiny is sealed upon our death or even about the nature of Hades being having paradise and torment. We're trying to answer the question, what will it take to turn these brothers from their hell-bound path to a God-seeking path? What's it going to take? I just thank you for this opportunity. I thank Albert for pulling me away from vacation and asking me to speak. And I thank the other elders for agreeing with him, sight unseen, to let me fill this pulpit. Because speaking God's word is a tremendous responsibility. It's a great honor. It's a privilege. It can be a joy. But if you come into it without a real serious reverence for God and a serious trepidation about the handling God's word, then you need to really think again. And so it's a joy to be here with brothers and sisters that we haven't met before. We've made some Madison, Alabama connection. We've made a Montgomery, Alabama connection. We've made a little Florida connection. But the connection that we really have is in heavenly places. And that's thanks to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we've never met, but we're already family. And so it's a privilege to be here. My wife Vicki and I have known Albert since Florida college days. And you're like, give us a date, give us a date. Well, I was there, it starts with the 19. 1982 to 1985. And so we overlapped with Albert back in the day. But see now, if we go down that path too much, and we start sharing pictures, then it gets all awkward. Because then we got to start talking about the almond tree blossoming, get that white hair, right, and other changes that come along with old age. And then eventually, you know, before that conversation ends, either Albert or I is going to have to preach about blackmail. Because we got some pretty funny pictures from back in the day. But we now each have grown children. My wife Vicki and I have four children. And two are married and one will marry in June, Lord willing. We have two grandchildren and we are just, of all people, so richly blessed. And I serve as one of the elders at our congregation. And Vicki has to put up with that and help me through all that. So that's also a burden on her. I'm a speech therapist by day. I am not a preacher. So if you don't like the sermon, just look forward to getting a real preacher back in the pulpit next time. But let's get back to the lesson. What's it going to take to turn these brothers? And it's interesting that we've already seen the rich man asked for a miracle. Right? He wanted Lazarus to rise from the dead. And so you say, oh, okay, so you want a miracle. You think a miracle is automatically going to convince somebody? You think, well, if I just saw a miracle, then I would believe. Let's see how that worked out. Did it work out for Pharaoh, who saw the 10 plagues? Did he then become a believer in Jehovah God? Not so much. Did it work out for the Israelites, who, after having seen those plagues on the enemy and them being miraculously spared, and then having other miraculous supernatural provision for them all along their path, their daily survival was dependent on a miracle from God, did they automatically believe because they crossed the Red Sea, or because they daily ate the manna, or because they drank water from a rock in the Arabian desert? A miracle didn't automatically convince anybody. What if we get to the New Testament and we look at Acts chapter 4 and we see what the Jewish leaders said there? When Peter and John healed a lame man, the Jewish leaders off to the side, they say, that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak, no more to anyone in this name. A miracle doesn't do what people think it would do. And you say, well, it's not just any old miracle, right? This is someone going back from the dead. So this is a resurrection from the dead. Okay, let's look how that worked out. I called two witnesses to the stand. Right? We had three witnesses about just the fact that miracles themselves don't cause automatically anyone to believe. Pharaoh, the Israelites, the Jewish leaders. What about a resurrection from the dead? We have two witnesses. The first are the chief priests. Because when Jesus, during his earthly ministry, actually raised another Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, you read John chapter 12 and you find out what happened. It says that the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death. And the logic of this kind of escapes me. Here's one of Jesus' friends who Jesus raised from the dead. Well, let's kill him. As if Jesus couldn't just re-raise him? I mean, this is kind of a losing battle, right? But they want to snuff out the evidence of Jesus' power because they've got no argument against it. And so they turn to violence. They turn to carnal tactics. Right? They said, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So I guess you'd say the resurrection prompted some to believe, but not all. So what's the difference? Right? That some had a love for truth and a love for God and were willing to be persuaded by evidence. But I'm just saying that a resurrection doesn't automatically persuade people. Doesn't automatically give us faith. Look at the elders and the soldiers in Matthew chapter 28 after Jesus' resurrection. Right? They had that whole conspiracy. When they had assembled with the elders, they took counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So a miracle, even a resurrection from the dead, isn't going to make anybody believe. That's not what's going to turn these five brothers. What was Abraham's response to the rich man? Luke chapter 16, verse 29. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And after the rich man kind of argued about that, said, oh, no, no, that's not good enough. Abraham repeated. He said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. So now that's real interesting. Oh, forgot I had that quote on there. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, even a miracle won't convince them, right? So they have Moses. Now, if you know anything about Bible history, you know that Jesus was speaking around zero, right? Around AD 20 or whatever. And Moses and the prophets were long gone. Moses had died 1,500 years before. The prophets, the last of the writing prophets that we have recorded in Scripture, had died centuries before. Malachi, what, 400 B.C.? What didn't they have, Moses and the prophets? Well, maybe it's obvious to us, because see, what they had was an old book. Oh, wow, that code didn't work out at all. Oh, and neither did my animations. Woo! Albert, what did you do to my animations, bro? Oh, well. I'm going to change a bit. Well, let me just get out of the pulpit and go away from my slides for just a minute. I'll blank that because that's not really helping. So they had an old book. And you think, that's pretty anticlimactic, brother. I was really hoping for something powerful, right? Oh no, it is powerful. If you understood the old book that you're holding in your lap or that you have on your phone, if you understood the power of the Word of God, you'd realize that an old book can do everything you need. What did that old book do back in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 35? When you're talking about King Josiah, you're talking about somebody who at 20 years old, he's already a lover of God. And he's already doing great things in the kingdom, trying to get the kingdom of Israel to follow the Lord Jehovah. And then what happens? Then what changes his world? They find the copy of the law. Now, how that gotten lost, and oh boy, there's just so many lessons that come from that. But what happened once he found that? Oh my goodness, once he found that, he tore his clothes in fear of wrath to come. He wept over the sins of the people. Now, I want, brethren, for us to let our knowledge of God drive our emotions. Modern people have the other way around. Right? They let their emotions determine their concept of God. That's backwards. And you end up with a distorted view of God and false hopes for what religion is. But if you let your knowledge of God from that old book drive your emotions, you'll tear your clothes, you'll cry, you'll rejoice when you should. Then he sought out a prophet of God. He read the law of the people. He made the people serve the Lord their God. He reestablished the keeping of the Passover
And when you were fooled by God was because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God, and you heard His words, that He would be spared from God's coming punishment. So an old book can prompt us to action. It can move us. It can also protect us. How did Jesus Himself use that old book? Did He have it memorized? How did He use the old book? When He was faced with temptation, what did He say? Three times in Matthew chapter 4, it is written, it is written, it is written. He used God's word in that old book to protect Himself from temptation. And it can also persuade us. It can prompt us to action. It can protect us spiritually. And it can persuade us. The people that were walking after Jesus' resurrection, and they were disoriented, they were on the road to Emmaus, they were confused and disoriented. And Jesus opened the Scriptures. It said, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. They had Moses and the prophets. And what did it do for them? Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And it comforted them. It enlightened them. They said, oh, now I get it. Our hopes were not dashed. Our hopes were realized in the resurrection. Right? It can persuade us. It convinced many people. All through the book of Acts, we see person after person, we see people putting up the Old Testament and preaching Jesus. And saying, He is the one that is speaking of. And they were convinced, they were persuaded. Just an example from Acts chapter 17, verse 2 in Thessalonica. Paul went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. Based on what? Based on another book. Plus the eyewitness account, of course. Paul, which now we have as part of our old book. You know, it's interesting when Stephen used that old book to preach, he quoted something from the law of Moses, I'm sorry, from the time of Moses, where God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you'll note that this is the same Abraham who is now comfortable and prominent in paradise there in our lesson in Luke chapter 16. That I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, etc. That had been said both to his son Isaac, his grandson Jacob. And when God made that statement to Moses, right on down the line, years later, God added something else. God said in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. And so now, if we're talking about the Word of God persuading us, enlightening us, converting us, helping us understand things better, one thing we understand is that our God is eternal. So we've got an old book, but it's from an eternal God. And boy, that drives the content of that book. Because what we have is something that no other book has.
Yeah, that wasn't supposed to be that bright. Anyway, so that's what we just covered. I am who I am. So we have fulfilled prophecies. Stuff is written, and nobody will argue this stuff was written 1,500 years B.C., 700 years B.C., 1,000 B.C. Nobody argues those dates. And what they're fulfilled in is the life of Jesus Christ. And even if we don't have the details, this turned out all right. These are the shock and awe slides. You're not supposed to write all this down. I just want you to get the idea that I'm showing you here 37 prophecies about Jesus that were specifically said way long ago, and they were fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And the thing on these first couple three slides
is things that no human can have control over. Right? Like his forerunner, somebody born before he was born, John. His lineage, coming from a woman, coming from Abraham, from Isaac, from y'all choose your family? I didn't pick my family. We can't choose our family. So when we see these prophecies about being from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David, being from God, being given a human body, being given a name. You pick your name? I didn't pick my name. All these things that were fulfilled in the life of Jesus, a human would have had no control over. How about the place of his birth? How about the place that his family escaped to? How about the awful atrocities that Herod committed in slaughtering the innocent children, trying to kill Jesus? What about the place where his parents raised him? I didn't pick California. My parents picked that for me. Right? I didn't pick Arkansas where I finished growing up. What about the children's praise of him? You can't control the people in these ways. The Jewish leaders rejecting him. The disciples abandoning him. Judas using the blood money the way he did. Pilate condemning him. You think Pilate was trying to play along with Jesus? Help him fulfill the prophecies? Just the opposite. What about the soldiers who were busy crucifying him? They're doing everything from how they executed him to the offering him sour wine, to piercing him instead of breaking his bones, to putting him in a rich man's tomb, all these things over which a person would have no control. The summary is there in Acts chapter 4, which is on your screen. The kings of the earth and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, that means Christ, anointed Messiah, anointed Christ, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do, this is a great twist, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Wasn't their intention, but they helped God carry his plan into fruition. What about his resurrection, his ascension? Things over which he might have had more direct control, his base of operations, his temperament, his zeal, his use of parables, his use of healing, his entry into Jerusalem. See, it just goes on. Well, these are the shock and awe. So, you can get the list from this on my website too, but only divine control would have framed his spiritual work, the timing and the coming of his kingdom, the priesthood in which he serves, his crushing of Satan, his blessing of all nations. These things come in our old book because the old book is from an eternal God. Oh, yeah, there's my website. Anyway, I'd be happy to share that with you later. MyPreachingPen.com. You go to Bible class materials, and one of those Foundations of Faith lessons has this listed. And there are other great websites that are out there nowadays where you can find these things listed with the Old Testament verse and the New Testament fulfillment. And you know something else we also have? Because our God is God, we have miracles. Compared to all the other religions of the world, we've got miracles. They've got what? They've got sketchy. They've got questionable. They've got uncorroborated. They've got unsubstantiated. Well, I'm just going to show you right here, 35. See, I didn't even see that. These are from Mays Topical Bible. You can get the lists, and sometimes in the back of your Bible have a list, whatever. But just don't read all this. You can't anyway. You're not supposed to. You're supposed to go, wow, that's a lot. Yeah, it is. It's a lot. And these are very specific. And these are the eyewitnesses' account of these things. And there's the rest of them. 35 of them that are mentioned. And what about that great verse at the end of John in chapter 21, where he said there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So we've got miracles, brethren. Other religions don't have that. We've got prophecies fulfilled. We've got miracles. So we have the best old book. Now I want to talk to you just briefly here. Maybe each one of these slides deserves a sermon in itself. I'll let Albert follow up with all that. But I at least want to show you some things about this written book that we have and just give you an idea of how it compares. Because I've heard people criticize, oh, well, it's an old book. And I agree, it's an old book. That's the point I'm making. It's an old book. But I want you to understand something about old books. Right? If you go to college, you'll find something about old books. If you go to any library, you can find something about old books. And what I want us to do is just real briefly look at three different aspects of this old book that will let you compare it to any other old book in the world. Any other book at all. Any other book that claims to be speaking for God, because there are those out there. And what you'll end up seeing is that we have the best old book. You can compile the entire New Testament, except maybe a dozen verses or so, just by looking at quotations from early Christians. Because the Word of God is so important in people's lives that people who took it and started reading it and they started writing to their friends, they quote it from the Scriptures all the time. And so you can get the entire New Testament if you take these five people's writings. You can piece it all back together because of, between them, they have quoted the entire New Testament, for crying out loud. That's amazing. And so you've got not just the copies that are the Bible manuscripts, but you've got other people saying, yeah, that was true. That's why we're writing about it. And you've got almost 20,000 translations into other languages. Right? It was originally written in Greek. Took a couple of years of Greek back in the day, back at FC, but it was written in Greek, but it was also translated all kinds of other languages, especially Old Latin. Did you know there are floating around 10,000 Latin copies that are translated from the Old Testament, I mean from the New Testament, from the Greek? 10,000 copies. What is, so what? So what? There's a lot. So what? There's a lot you're going to see. So what? But one thing that that allows you to do is realize that, oh, they all say the same thing. And so when you hear this accusation that's so easy to make and impossible to prove, that, oh, well, the Bible's been changed. You can say, you don't know much about Bible manuscripts, do you? Because we've got thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts, and they all say the same thing. They haven't been changed. So we're talking about quantity right now. That's one of our three aspects that we're going to examine, right? The quantity, the sheer number. And this was pointed out at the Creation Museum yesterday that we saw too. We've got so much in the way of New Testament copies. But see, now, so far I'm talking about things that other Christians have copied too. Those are not inspired people. And I'm talking about translations now into other languages. Those are not inspired. Okay, so let's get more specific. Let's talk about the almost 6,000 fragments or full text Greek manuscripts. Okay, shock and awe. Right? Don't process the details. But they were written on a little bit of everything. They were written on papyrus or papyrus. They were written on vellum, on calfskin. They were written on paper. They showed up in the reading calendars of churches. Churches that actually do scripture readings, right? That's a little inside joke for between Albert and me. They wrote them on pottery. You ever see a cross stitch with a Bible verse? Now we've got all these decals that you put up on your wall, and it's all the fancy script and Bible verses, and they're all inspirational and all great. You can get these kinds of manuscripts from the New Testament. And there are almost 6,000 in Greek itself. Now that disclaimer, that fine print there at the bottom, is just telling you that you can get the numbers 1 year, and by the next year, these numbers are going to change. And I'll tell you what, Glenn, that blows me away.
When I was at the Creation Museum yesterday, they're not showing us stuff that was discovered hundreds of years ago. They're showing us stuff that was discovered in 2018. Stuff that they've uncovered. They've unearthed in 2012, in 2001. This is modern times. Right? Even for these modern kids, they're still finding them.
My wife told me that my son told her that they found some live Dead Sea Scrolls the other day. My goodness. And so this number, as big as it is, just keeps on growing. And every time you find something new, you find out that it says what all the others say. And I praise God that His Word never changed, because people treated it like what it was, as the Word of God. And all these manuscripts were the same.
And so we've got this vast number of manuscripts. So if you want to compare the quantity this way, let's just round it off to 5,800 for the New Testament. Let's look at other old books real quick. Homer's Iliad, if Homer even lived, there's a whole book about. Was he really a man, or was this just a compilation of oral traditions and stories? When did he live? The dates will vary by centuries. And so the numbers, don't hold me to these numbers. But at least ballpark, you realize at most you've got 1,757 of Homer's. You've got two, three times that for the New Testament. And you start getting into other things that old, ancient people wrote. The history of Rome, you get only a fraction of the whole works, because most of it's been lost to time. You've got 150 copies at the most. How about less than 100 of Thucydides' history? You're like, don't say that. Don't try that at home. That's leave this to the professionals. Thucydides. It's the only time you ever hear him say that. Caesar's writings, the Gallic Wars. That's big historical document. You got 10 manuscripts of it. And nobody says that he was wrong. And we've got up in the thousands. Plato clocks in and single digits. So let's compare the age. If you look at knowing when the thing was actually written, and then the oldest actual manuscript, then we're looking at a gap of time between when it was written and when the manuscript was actually discovered, or when that manuscript was actually written from the time that it comes from. The New Testament, we can find stuff that's almost the original writing, right? 50 to 120 years after its writing. Shoot, this Bible's almost that old. Books last a long time. I've got a book on my shelf from the 1800s. Right? That's common stuff. Centuries. Instead of the last for centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls they found, a couple of millennia old. So when you're talking about finding manuscripts that were 50 or 120 years after the New Testament was written, that's almost the first copy that was made. And all these other books, they've got much longer gaps, and I won't bore you with the details, but look, 400 years, 650 years, 1,000 years. These gaps are long, so the smaller the gap, the more likely it is that that is exactly what the original was. So we've got quantity, we've got age, what about the quality? And this is really interesting, because compare these thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and you can count the number of lines, you can count the number of words, and you can say, how many words are actually in question? Where somebody said, wait, did he say it's our faith or it's your faith? Little stuff like that. It doesn't even change teachings, but these are the little words that are in question. It's a half a percent for the New Testament, comparing these thousands of manuscripts. In other sacred books that were taken and given this textual criticism process, they've got almost 5% are in question. They got 10% of the Mahabharata. That's the only time I'm trying to say that. That's an Indian text, considered sacred. And the Wikipedia article is really interesting on it. It's from Hinduism, from Hindu mythology. It's a major text. And I found that they don't even know for sure who its author was and how it came to be. And it said, the state of the text has been described by some early 20th century Indologists as unstructured and a horrible chaos. And so when you take these manuscripts of the New Testament and you say, they're rock solid. There's almost no question about any word in the whole thing. Half a percent, you'll say, was it us or you? So the New Testament is well documented, so strong. So let me bring this now to a real practical point. Our summary is that those six brothers had Moses and the prophets, but they weren't listening. We have Moses and the prophets, and we have the apostles and Jesus. What we have is better than a miracle. What we have is full of prophecies and miracles and teachings. It's the only book that reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it does that in a reliable text. We have lots of manuscripts, they're very old writings, and they are highly consistent with one another. And so why this sermon? Why this sermon? For me, it's very personal. Because I'm living in a time where the United States has changed a lot.
And it's not for the better. It used to be understood that the Bible is the Word of God. We might not agree on how to understand it. Some people may still not like it or want to follow it. But it was understood generally that the Bible was the Word of God. That has changed. Now we're living in what they call a postmodern world. And everything is under question. There is no objective truth anymore. And people throw the Bible under the pile of all these other books. And they say, oh, well, that's interesting. Oh, that was nice. Oh, that has some good teachings. And they're sitting in judgment over the book. Right? And so if you go to the universities, boy, it will not be respected. If you'll say, but the Bible says, right, just wait for the laughter, you will be scoffed. You will be ridiculed, and you need to have this kind of information that we've just reviewed to say, well, these people don't understand what this old book is that we have. So people pick a lot of different books to live by, and when they don't find one they like, you know what they do? They write their own! They write their own! Now, I'll be in danger of getting too personal hurting somebody's feelings when I start giving you examples, but there are modern examples of this. And examples since the New Testament of this. But it's personal to me also because I have several family members who have left the faith. And they claim they don't even believe in God anymore. And now they dismiss the Bible. People who used to be in the pulpit preaching from this book, one of them, now says he didn't believe it all. And so I'm trying to prevent, trying to shore up your faith and prevent you from falling away. Because the book of Hebrews says we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that's the Old Testament, right? And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So I want you to let this old book do its work in you.
I want you to let this old book persuade you. I want you to believe in Jesus as the anointed of God. I want you to turn from your selfish, sinful ways. And like the rich man was looking just for a drop of water to cool his tongue, that's not going to help you in the day of judgment. You need to go into the watery grave of baptism with Jesus Christ and die with him so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. You need to find water if you haven't done it. Believing, repenting, confess your faith, and be immersed with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. And you need to let it protect you. It'll protect you from the lies that are being spewed all over the internet and Facebook, all the social media. It'll protect you against all this uncertainty and all the confusion that people love to stir up. It'll protect you in the storms of life. One of the brothers was talking with me about the storms that came through Alabama the other day. Some people lost their lives. Do you have the word of God to anchor you through tragedy, through sorrow, through loss? It happens to everybody. Be a believer and you'll be anchored. You'll be protected through these things. I'm not saying that it'll protect you from the physical calamity. I'm saying that it'll anchor you spiritually so that these things won't cause you to leave God. And finally, let it prompt you to action. When you have your own faith, you know what comes next? It's beautiful. I speak from experience. It's called zeal. How do you get zeal? You spend some time with Jesus. You dig into these details, and then you go, mind opened. I get it now. And so now I am Josiah. Now I'm going to do everything in my power to follow it and encourage others to follow it. And so if it means to prompt you to make changes in your life, do that. And if it means to prompt you to get to work, well, we are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So I really appreciate your attention to the lesson. I pray God's blessing on you. And we're going to stand and sing an invitation song. If you will, if you want to make any of these spiritual needs of yours known, then I know that the elders here will be glad to talk to you and receive your confession of faith. They'd be glad to baptize you this morning into Jesus Christ. They'd be glad to study with you in detail any of the things that I've said, any scriptures, any spiritual concern that you might have. And so if you want to make those needs known, we'd encourage you to come to the front while we stand and sing.